It's funny, preaching this Sunday, I was thinking about my last sermon, which was 2 months ago, and I discovered that what gets said up here, you should be wary of, because it could be applied to your own life. And I was thinking, about this as I was remembering back, and I thought, I made the comment in my last sermon that, you know, to honor God with our bodies was to maybe exercise and things like that, and get on the treadmill, I said, you know. And I made the silly comment of well, I own a treadmill, you know. Well, since that time, I have had a stress test and an echocardiogram and a sleep study, and the hypothesis or diagnosis was I have a PAC, which, you know, I guess it's common in older people. As you get older, where your heart just kind of skips a beat every once in a while. It was a little unnerving, and I didn't know what it was. So I had it checked out, and they said, you're okay, but you got a treadmill, get on it 3 or 4 times a week. And I'm like, okay, that message was for me 2 months ago. So I have to be careful of what I say, all right? So this morning, we're going to be looking back again at Luke 18. And we're going to be, I've decided that in the times that I do pray, I'm going to be looking at more of the parables, because really, for me, the parables, I know them, but do I really understand them? And as I was doing my study this week, or this last several weeks, reading up on the parables, I discover that a lot of us really don't understand the parables, okay, what their meaning is. A lot of times the parables, yeah, we can use them, but many times the parables are directed at the people that Jesus is talking to directly, mainly the Jews. Okay, and some of those things apply to them. It's like in the Old Testament, when you read certain passages, yeah, you can claim those promises, that some of those in the Old Testament, but at the same time, it's God's promises to the children of Israel at that time. So what are parables? Parables are just this, that a parable is a simple story to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson that's told by Jesus in the Gospels. Now, when I saw that description and I see the parables and I read some of them, the first person I thought of when I was putting this study together was my grandpa, okay? My grandpa, you know him, okay? You know him. He died in 1978, okay? And I miss him greatly. But you know him today as Manny, okay? Manny is he likes to talk, okay? And Manny, you remind me of my grandpa, because my grandpa, he was the same way, always telling a story. Every dinner, every lunch, every breakfast, there was a story, okay? Now, I'm not knocking Manny. I love his stories. I love when he talks to me because, hey, Gates, somebody's talking to me, you know? So, but my grandpa, you know, was the kind of guy that no matter what the situation, he had a story for it, okay? And it was funny because some of the stories took hold, some of them didn't. For instance, the one I always remember is the boy who cried wolf. And most of you know what the story of the boy who cried wolf. A little boy who was watching the sheep and was bored and decided to make some excitement. So he starts crying, wolf, wolf, wolf. And all the townspeople come running in. Where's the wolf? And he says, oh, no, there is no wolf, you know. He does that a couple more times. And finally, the third or fourth time, there actually a wolf comes out and starts devouring a sheep. And he starts crying, wolf, wolf, wolf. And of course, what happens? Nobody shows up. Why? Because nobody believed him, okay? Nobody believed him. I didn't understand that story, but I had to learn the lesson the hard way, because when my brother and I and my family, we were camping up at Castle Rock, on Lake Wisconsin. Is that Lake Wisconsin? That's not Lake Wisconsin. Castle Rock, Flowage. And my brother and I, he was like 7 years younger than I is, and he's a little guy, and we always like to go adventure, looking for things and looking probably for trouble, but I did that more than he did. He was a good boy. Just ask his mom and him, you know, they'll tell you that. But there was this, where we were camped, about 100 yards away, there was this fence, okay? And on the other side of this fence was basically a cliff, okay? And the cliff went down to the water. And so we would periodically wander over there. We found a hole in the fence and climbed under and look at this. This is cool. So coming back, we thought we would head back to camp. Okay, so as we're coming back, I got through the fence first, and he was kind of struggling to get through. And I went running across to our campsite and yelled, oh, no, Scott fell in, you know. And lo and behold, I didn't realize that not only did my parents hear that, but every other campsite heard that, and they're running over to see how they could help, okay? And my dad looked at me with this very disappointed look on his face, and he said, "I can't believe you did that, you know." But he says, "I think you owe people an apology." Because all these people were just panicking. They were running over, and here Scott comes out of the fence, and, "Hi, what's going on? Who are all these people?" You know, and he's only like 7 or 8 years old, and here I am, the 14-year-old, supposed to know better. So my dad said, "I think you owe these people an apology." So what I did is I went around and apologized to all the campers for scaring them like that. And a couple of them that were not happy with me. And some of them were very thankful that I did learn my lesson. I did, because I've never done that again since. But the whole idea is that I didn't learn anything from that parable. I didn't hear what my grandfather was saying. Because a lot of times my grandfather, it was the kind of thing where we would get in trouble, and he would sit down there and tell us a story and then lecture us for 2 hours. And after a while, you get to a certain point where like, "Oh, somebody just spank us so we can get this over with, because this is going on and on and on." You know, but at the same time, my grandpa was great that way. He has always had a story to tell that applied to the situation. You know, I remember so many of them, and I miss my grandpa. I always wonder what he would say today about where I am today. And, of course, he'd be 130-some years old, but I, you know. But at the same time, he was a very much of a wise man, and I always loved his stories. I always liked listening to him, and that's why I like listening to Manny, because he reminds me of my grandpa so much. But getting back to parables, the interesting thing about parables, it's basically two words, and in the Greek, the para, the prefix to the word parable, it refers to something that is alongside something else. Okay, for instance. Like, we have paralegals, okay? Paralegals come alongside who? Lawyers, right? They know just as much of the law as a lawyer does, but they're not licensed to go to court and argue their arguments. We have paramedics, who are basically nurses in the field. we have nurses in the field. They're paramedic. They come alongside who? Doctors, okay? We have paranormal. I'm sure you all heard about that. A study of ghosts coming alongside normal life, I guess is how they term that. Okay. And then I came across the word parachute. I have no idea what that comes alongside it, but I just threw that in there. Just thought maybe somebody would tell me after I got done here. But the idea is that a parable is to come alongside. And when you get parable, The second part, balo, means to throw or hurl. So a parable means to throw something or that's thrown alongside something else. Okay? So, and Jesus was good at this because he was teaching one thing and he was given an illustration about what that all meant. Okay? So he was throwing something alongside something else. And Jesus, of course, was the greatest teacher who ever lived in history. His teaching was divine origin. As a matter of fact, in John 7:46, they realized, it says that no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever heard these things that he was saying. In Matthew 7:29, it says that he spoke as one who had authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? So he used these parables, but he was trying to bring across the point. And his teaching was not frivolous. It was not superficial. It never was. Everything he said had substance to it. Okay, there was a lesson involved. Everything he said had carried the very weight of his own authority. Remember, Jesus is God. He declared that. And he was. 1 John 1:1, he was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Okay? He always was and always has been. And he uniquely taught from a standpoint of the authority of God. In John 12, verse 49 and 50, it says this, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So he's speaking of the authority of God. He is God, but he's speaking under that authority, because everything about Christ was his obedience to the Father. He never deviated from that. And he used these parables that we talked about, he used them very, very well. It's interesting because R.C. Sproul says in his book, one of his things he says, he said that Jesus did not invent the idea of the parable. I love R.C. Sproul, but I think that's wrong, okay? Jesus invented the parable, okay? Jesus was God, for crying out loud, okay? He did invent the parable. He knew how to use it. He's not alive anymore, R.C. isn't, but when we get to heaven, we'll have a discussion. And then a few other things, okay? Jesus was not the first to use parables. The Pharisees and the rabbis used parables to illustrate the meaning of the Mosaic law, their idea of explanation so that it could fit into their system. That was the problem with their parallels. How does it fit into our system? Okay, wasn't necessarily from a godly standpoint like Jesus was bringing it, or about the kingdom of God, but it was about their own self and their own system and what they worshipped. Okay, Jesus's purpose for using the parable will cause a person to think outside of himself and what he really believed. Have you ever heard the term, you know what you believe and why you believe it? Okay, Jesus was all about that. It wasn't just to have the head knowledge. It was to have the heart knowledge as well, to be committed to a holy God. What did that mean? It meant giving of yourself, okay? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, okay? That's your whole being. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just what we put up here, okay? And Jesus was trying to get that across to his people. Especially when it came to studying the law, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes of the day were all about doing the law, okay? But Jesus was bringing about, hey, what does the law really mean? And can you really accomplish what you want to accomplish with the law? No, you can't. The law is convicting to us, and Jesus is trying to point that out to these people. It reveals our sin. It doesn't save us. It never did, never was meant to, and it never will be. It was always about conviction of sin and that we need a Savior. The other thing that his parables will point out is that God and his kingdom, all about kingdom life and kingdom living, and those who would hear it about, you know, what the kingdom of God is truly all about. And like I said, it was a cause to evaluate the heart and not just their head. It's interesting that you don't find parables, I read this and I was thinking about it, but you don't find parables too much outside the Gospels of the New Testament. Okay, you'll see them in the Old Testament. You won't find too many after Christ and after the Gospels. You don't see too many in the epistles, okay? You don't see really any. Parables, like I said, are found in the Old Testament. There's the classic story, the classic parable that is in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan confronts David, okay? Know this story? It's after David has his romantic evening with Bathsheba and decides to, I need to take care of this situation because she's pregnant. So he brings home Uriah, his one key great soldier, and who happens to be Bathsheba's husband, and says, okay, I got this plan, but he wouldn't sleep with her. He was too much of an honorable man. So he slept outside and wouldn't sleep with his wife. So David sends him back to the field, makes sure he gets up in the front line, and ends up getting killed. So David, in a sense, has him murdered, so to speak. Okay, and with that, it's all hush hush. It's all quiet until one day Nathan comes to David, because David's in sin here. And if you ever want to see a good passage of what David was going through, read Psalm 32. You know, Your hand was heavy upon me. My body was wasted away. And when I kept silent about my sin, but then when I confessed my sin, you redeemed me. And I'm kind of adding words there, but it's all in Psalm 32. But Nathan comes to David, and he tells them the story, okay? And he tells them the story of a rich man who had a flock and a poor man who had one lamb, basically. And the rich man went over and stole the lamb. Okay, and kept it for his own and left the poor man with nothing. And David's response is what? He's angry. He says, that rich man, he should be hung up from his from the tallest flagpole, you know, he should be done away with, you know, he should be punished. And Nathan comes back and says, David, that's you. And with that, David falls on his face and repents. Okay? That's a classic parable, okay? Because what happens is David is convicted by it, convicted by the truth. And I think that's one of the reasons why you see David as a man after God's own heart, because we've been going through Samuel, and I am just struck by how many times, even in his early life, David fails over and over and over again. I'm just struck by that. I'm amazed. Man after God's own heart. Why? Because every time he failed, he looks to God for repentance and understanding and humbles himself before God. What a great individual, you know. I mean, I don't want to really be David, because some of that stuff, you know. No, I want to be me. I like me. Okay, I like my problems. Let's put it that way. I'll live with my problems. I don't want those problems. And many of us should realize that when we're trying to be like somebody else, you know. I don't want your problems. I want my problems. I like my problems. I can deal with my problems. So this is one of the ways that the parables function so richly as well in the New Testament. Pastors and teachers, as we get up here, you know, we are, our important role is to illustrate, okay? Illustrating is to help people understand. It's one thing, you know, if you just give a person a bunch of details and notes and verses and this and that, and I mean, those are all important, but if you don't put it together with an illustration, the person is going to go, what? He's going to be confused. They're going to, you know, if you don't have that illustration in there, you don't have that confession. You don't have that repentance. There's no change. And like I said, the person goes away totally confused. I don't know what that was all about. It's like, what's the difference between that and going to a seminar on the Pythagorean theorem, okay? Or to an accounting convention. You know, that's got to be exciting, okay? All those numbers. All those terms with numbers. I love you, man. I just love picking on accountants because they actually do work, you know. So with that, Jesus is using the parables to illustrate a point. And there's also another somewhat mysterious element to this, that he's not only teaching, he's teaching about things, but it's interesting how he uses the parables. And this struck me when I read about this. And when you see the example of the parable of the sower, there's a phrase in Matthew 13 where you hear, well, you know the parable of the sower. It's where, you know, the sower is passes seed onto the hard ground, the rocky ground, the good soil, the sandy soil, and it all has different effects, okay? But the one thing that Jesus says here in Matthew 13, he says this. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he turns around and says, and his disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus answered him. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So there's something else going on here, which is really kind of fascinating. In the Greek language, you know, there's hearing, okay? And then there's obeying what you hear. And obeying what you hear means that hearing it, you're really hearing it, okay? You're understanding it, and you're applying it to your life. And Jesus understood, and he knew that some people might audibly hear this teaching, but it would cause them not to understand, and it wouldn't be in their hearts, and they'd walk away. They wouldn't get it. Why? Because they weren't part of that kingdom. They didn't get that. And so Jesus makes a distinction between those who hear and those who don't hear. In Matthew 13:13, says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And Matthew, it continues on with a quote from Isaiah in Matthew 13:14-15. And he's quoting the Psalm here and Isaiah. Isaiah says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes. It's a foretelling of those who will believe and those who won't believe. Those who won't believe will not understand the parables. It would be just a nice story to them. They won't understand what its true meaning is. But for those of us who are being saved, it's clear what Christ is talking about. We understand it. We want to know what he's talking about. Now, sometimes the disciples, you know, they didn't get it all the time, but they were constantly searching, what is he talking about? What, explain that to us. While other people walked away, they wanted to know more. So those who have ears to hear, the parable provides a deeper understanding of Jesus' teaching. But to those who don't have ears to hear, the parable is actually an instrument of concealment. Think about that. It's hidden from them. The things of God is hidden from them because they don't want to believe. Then they'll never believe. We know those people like that. Jesus not only instruct to help people understand the kingdom of God, but he came as a judgment to those who did not want to hear the truth. Matter of fact, when one Pharisee I would really like to meet is Simeon. In the beginning, when Jesus was born, that he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and a sign to the opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, and the end that thoughts from many hearts will may be revealed." Man, this, you know, when I read that, he had such an insight to who God really was. Simeon was an amazing character. Not much said about him because he recognized the Messiah when he came. And he was just a little child. And he said, "I see my redemption before my eyes." He understood it. And he's kind of like prophesying, declaring that from the Old Testament, that this is the child that brings the sword. And what is the sword? It's the one that comes out of his mouth of Jesus, okay? That's the sword. Matthew 10, 34 through 35. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother. This sounds very harsh. A father, daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. This is what's so offensive about the gospel, that even with our own family, we'll have those that don't believe. They won't believe. They don't want to believe. I have that within my own family. They're constantly asking me, you know, at our last family get-together, "What excites you? What excites you?" The Word of God. Pfft, why? You know, I mean, I go to church, you know, and I'm like thinking, wow, I used to think a lot of you were saved, but now I'm thinking, do you even know what God is all about? What do you even know what the Bible says? And we all went to church together as kids, for crying out loud. So it's troubling. I see them wandering. But when you present the truth to them, they don't want to hear it. They have their own truth. I have two sisters that worship at the altar of higher education. Sad. Everything, you know, one is just neglected God totally. He just doesn't want nothing to do with them. The other sister goes to a church that is just all about feel-good sermons, about love your neighbor and love your friends, and let's all get along, let's coexist, you know, look at my bumper sticker, you know, kind of thing. It's sad, but you see that God is going to, you know, when Christ comes, he divides that he's just going to separate the wheat from the tares. It's just a sad fact. But, and of course, in Romans 9:33, he quotes the psalm again, Psalm 118, and he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And that's the foretelling of Christ and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees don't get it. They don't understand it. These are the knowledgeable men of the scriptures, but they don't get the Messiah and who he's really all about. Chapter 3 of John we've been going through. Nicodemus, the classic example, teacher of Israel, doesn't get, you know, what it means to be born again. Doesn't get it. Sad. Sad. So when we continue on, we look at the gospel of the kingdom of God is, you know, what a lot of these parables are truly about. And the kingdom of God is one of the most common themes of Jesus' parallels. He says the gospel is used in several different ways, in three different ways anyways. We see the gospel as a literary form, books that tells about Jesus' life and ministry. We all know that. It's historical. And then you have the gospel, which is defined and proclaimed in John, completely different from the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written. they're very detailed. John is very, what I would say, devotional. It's very, it gets into what Jesus is really talking about and what, you know, what his, how do I explain this? They call it the synoptic gospels, and I'm kind of winging it here. And but his book, the book of John, is so different. It applies to the Christian. It gets into the deeper heart of issues, okay? What it really means. What do you really believe? And even in Paul's epistles, he talks about Christ, his person and his work. That's considered a gospel. Matter of fact, I heard it said they call it the Gospel of Romans, okay? One of my favorite books, okay? Should do a class on it here sometime, huh? So there's a transition in the meaning of the word gospel toward the proclamation of Christ and what he has done on our behalf. The transition comes after the initial announcement of the good news. The good news is that he's risen and he died and he was buried and he rose again. He lives today. But the other part of the good news is that the gospel is not just what about Christ has done on our behalf. It is also the announcement of the breakthrough of the kingdom of God. When you look at the crucifixion of Jesus in John, I love John's version. You know, it says that at his crucifixion, what happens in the temple? The veil is torn, okay? That covers the holiest of holies. It's torn from top to bottom, all right? Top to bottom, all right? Meaning God doing the work. Now what? We can all enter in. It wasn't just up to the high priest anymore. We can all enter into the holiest of holies. We can all approach his throne as believers because of what Christ has done. Remember, we can't do it on our own. There's no way. Even in the children of Israel, when you read the end of Deuteronomy, you know, they're all gung-ho and ready and willing to obey the commands, and God says, you won't obey them. Matter of fact, I'm going to have to do it for you. You know, that's what he says. And they he's right. They never quite do it, you know. They always try, but they never make it. So his parables, you know, Jesus often says, and the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven is like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm screwing it up. In his parables, Jesus often says, and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like this. You see them as he starts his parables. And Jesus will often throw alongside the announcement of a parable in order that he might understand the mystery of the kingdom. Now, as we're going to get into a parable and hopefully short order here, there's some rules that we need to know about parables. First, they're not allegorical. Okay, they're not allegorical. In other words, there's plenty of books out there that talk about allegory. For instance, C.S. Lewis, I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The characters in there play a specific character of a characteristic, okay? I think the classic book, many of you read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's an old book, okay? But in each of the characters there, he has characters like the evangelist who's trying to help the Christian, you know, how to rid himself of the burden. And along the way, the Christian meets up with Mr. Obstinate, Mr. Pliable, Mr. Help, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and Mr. Legality, and on and on and on. Okay? And they're all different things that he has to overcome. Parables aren't like that. It's not allegorical. And there's plenty of allegorical stories out there. One of my favorites is J.R. Tolkien. I love the Lord of the Rings series. You know why? Because evil is evil and good is good. Okay, there's no crossing the boundaries there. I love that. That's why I hated, I couldn't stand Harry Potter. Just hated it. I'm not even going to go there. I just hate it. That's all you need to know. I hate Harry Potter and all that's about. The one thing, so it's not allegorical. The other thing you need to know, it has a central point, usually one. Okay, it usually has one central point, maybe two, maybe three, but rarely. And you always ask the question, what's the central point and what's the context? Okay, what's the context of the surrounding parable? Remember, I've been really focusing on reading the Bible contextually. I mean, it's important to understand and memorize verses. I get that. I'm not very good at it, but I understand it. But if you don't read the Bible contextually when you see a verse, how can you understand the verse? And it leads to misinterpretation of that particular verse. We see that all the time. False teachers take that upon themselves. And we're going to kind of see some of those things that take place when you take a verse out of context. And then finally, what's the lesson, the application to us? What can we learn from this parable? Now, let's get into a parable. It only took me 25 minutes, but we're going to actually get into a couple of parables. In Luke 18, 1 through 8, which we read earlier, it's a story about the unjust judge. And as we read that, we discover there's basically two people in here. And why Jesus is bringing this up is because he wants to encourage us. And so often in history, we've seen encouragement from our fellow leaders. On my mom's side, we discover that I'm related to Nathan Hale. Famous quote by Nathan Hale was, "Give me liberty or give me death." And they gave him the latter, of course. Abraham Lincoln in his Gettysburg Address. I always love this one because Abraham Lincoln always saw the big picture of what was going on. And the most amazing story about the Gettysburg Address is that a man named Douglas gave a speech before him. They're out on a summer day in a field. It's hot, okay? Douglas is giving a two-hour speech. 2 hours. And they're dressed in all wool clothes, hats, the whole nine yards, really dressed to the hilt. He gives a speech for 2 hours. Lincoln gets up, gives the Gettysburg Address. Takes him 2 minutes. 2 minutes. And after he's done, there's no applause. There's nothing. There's just silence. Lincoln thought that he had failed. He felt like a failed president. He suffered a little bit from depression throughout his whole life, but he felt like he had failed. Douglas came up to him and said, "Man, Mr. President, I stand in the shadow of your greatness. It took me 2 hours to say what you said in 2 minutes, and I'm honored to be in your presence." Wow. Okay. If you get home today, just read the Gettysburg Address. It truly is inspiring. And so many throughout history, Ronald Reagan was called the great communicator. And, of course, we even have bad people that gave amazing speeches, too, to cheer their people on. Hitler, unfortunately, was an incredible communicator. I remember seeing this documentary and this Jewish man who was in a concentration camp. He said one day they came in and they gathered all the prisoners up, took them into town, actually gave them a shower, and parked, congregated them all off to one side of where Hitler was going to speak. And he said when Hitler got up to speak, he says, "It was all I could do to keep from saluting him." It was that powerful. That's a scary thought from a scary individual. He had that much power, okay? And I don't want to give him too much credit, but the idea here that I'm trying to get across is that people throughout history have always motivated their people to do things, whether good or bad. JFK, he says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Inspired many, and we went to the moon, basically, on that theory. Churchill, during the Second World War, was another one who said, you know, not a very elegant-looking man, not a very man who was very appealing to people, you know, but he encouraged his people to fight. He said, "We'll fight on the beaches, we'll fight in the air, we'll fight on the landing beaches, and no matter what, we'll never give up, we'll never give up, we'll never give up." That's what he said at his school to his alma mater. And he believed that, and people just gathered around him. And England held off the Nazis for a whole year of just onslaught of bombing. It was just horrible what they did to him. But they didn't back down once. And so we see these people. So Jesus here is going to do the same thing with this parable. And what's going on here is basically he's calling their people to persistent fidelity in times of trouble. And this is what Jesus is doing. Just like the people we talked to before, like Churchill, when times get tough, who do we turn to? Do we just give up and like it says in Scripture, faint? You know, I don't know about anybody that faints, but basically it's faint of heart. So when when things get tough, do we surrender? Do we despair? And in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, they ought to always pray and not lose heart. And this parable is not just about persistent prayer, okay? This parable is about persistent prayer in times of difficulty. When things get tough, who do you turn to? When our character is challenged during tough times, I said that backwards. When we enter tough times, our character is challenged, correct? And who are we going to rely on? Are we going to rely on our own self-reliance, our own individual individuality and our own rights or whatever it might be, our own things? Because so often when we do that, and so often when you look throughout Scripture, when people take it upon themselves to see a problem, do they rely on God? No, they take it upon themselves. Abraham is a classic example. How can we have a baby? She's 90-some thousand years old, you know? And I'm an old man too. How are we going to do that? Oh, I got an idea. We'll take my handmaiden. Yeah, okay, Abraham. Yeah, all right, yeah. I bet he was real happy about that, you know? But for crying out loud, and what do we have? But, you know, we have unrest and warfare all throughout the Middle East because of that. And you see that time and time again throughout Scripture when God makes a promise and people take it into their own hands thinking that God needs some help here, it's when the problems start. But then again, we have problems in our own lives that come about for no reason at all. So what are we going to do with those? How are we going to deal with those? Who are we going to go to? Are we going to go to ourselves or are we going to go to an almighty God? So the parable here that we're reading is a parable about persistent prayer in times of difficulty. And especially when those times, you don't think anyone's listening. Those are tough times, tough times. And everybody here has been through them. They're hard to see. Is God real? Yes, those questions. Why am I going through this? Those questions come up. So Jesus here in this parable, when he's talking about these times of trouble, he latches on to two people and he tells them about the widow. And in verses 2 and 3, he basically says in chapter 18, he says, saying there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor did not respect man. So that kind of gives you an idea who the judge is. Okay. And in verse 3, it says, and there was a widow within the city, and she kept coming to him saying, give legal protection from my opponent. So here's our two people. We have the widow. You know, she has no representative for her in court. The judge doesn't want to hear her case. She has been wronged. She has been taken advantage of. She can't find anyone to vindicate her against her wrongdoer. And we really need to understand her situation. She is a widow. There are no opportunities for widows in that time period. We have to put ourselves in her shoes and into that culture. Widows were looked down upon. If you're a widow, you typically had to marry. You know, the law said that, you know, you ended up marrying your husband's brother or someone like that. You were forced into that marriage to keep the name of the brother alive, okay? But if you're too old to have kids, what good are you? That's harsh to say, but that's the culture of the day. What good are you? They were second-class citizens. They were just looked down upon. They were property in that culture. And they, you know, it was sad, but women were definitely looked down upon. And so there were no opportunities for them. But God, isn't it amazing that God comes along in his word and shows us that he always has a place in his heart for widows. And we see that throughout his scripture. Exodus 22, verse 22, it says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Not afflict any widow. Keep that in mind when we're talking about the judge, okay? Deuteronomy 10, 18, it says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and greatly and mighty and the awesome God does not show partiality or take a bribe. Keep that in mind when we're talking about the judge. Verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Deuteronomy 16, 14. And you shall rejoice in the feast for your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow whom are in your towns. You shall rejoice. You shall celebrate with them. You shall celebrate with them is what that's saying. Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 21. When you reap the harvest, this is one of the laws that's important to remember. When you reap the harvest in your field and have forgotten the sheaf in the field, meaning you left some behind, he says, leave it there, and you shall not go back for it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. He goes on in verse 20, when you beat the olive tree, whatever is left is for the widow. When you gather grapes in 21, for the vineyard, whatever is left, it goes for the widow. Deuteronomy 26, it says, when you have finished paying all the tithe and increase of in the third year, the year of tithing, you shall give it to the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. And he says that in 13, sacred portion from my house, you know, for the orphan and the widow. And it keeps going on. Deuteronomy 27, cursed, get this now, verse 19 in Deuteronomy 27, cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, an orphan, and a widow. And all the people said, amen. Yeah, we'll do it. Okay. You know, I love that. It says that a lot. But we see over and over and over again that that God's heart is for the widows. As a matter of fact, there's an entire book that's written about three widows. Does anybody remember who it is? Ruth. Great book, okay? And what's so special about these widows, all right? One of them, Ruth, what does she become? The great-great-grandmother of David. Wow. So God has a special place in his heart for there's so much more to Ruth. I'm that's a whole nother sermon, or five or ten, you know. And I'm going to let Tom Dyke preach that one because he loves that book. If you're ever asking anything about Ruth, ask Tom Dyke. Okay, he's the expert. Well, he claimed it, right? So we see that God has a soft spot in his heart for widows. And in James, looking at the New Testament also, and typically whenever anything is talked about in the New Testament about the Old Testament, you'll see them, they'll quote it. And he said, if anyone, in James 1:27, verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks of himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure, undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. God always has a consistent soft spot for widows. Okay, you see that. And that's just one verse out of the New Testament. For the sake of time, I was the only one I wanted to put down. Verse 3, we see that, you know, she keeps coming to him, and she's trying to ask for legal protection. And this widow is persistent. Obviously, she knows the law. Okay? Obviously, from the things we've read, she knows the law. Okay? She knows that justice is due her. Okay? She would not give up. She is importunate. Okay? For those of you from Adams County, that means overly persistent. Okay? Sorry. Sorry. So who is this widow? Really, who is Jesus talking about when he's talking about this widow? Okay, who is he talking about? It could be any one of us. It could be any one of us, okay? And so he's talking to us. Now let's look at the judge. In verse 4, it says, for while he was willing, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, he says this, that he cared nothing for God. He cared nothing for people. This is a judge, okay? And in a minute, we're going to reveal who this judge is, okay? He ignores or is selectively using the law, okay? He refused to hear her case. Probably a very religious person. He's a follower of the law, not necessarily a doer of the law, but a follower of the law, okay? He is self-centered and he's career-oriented. He enjoyed the prestige of being a judge, cared more about how he looked than cared more about what other people thought of him than actually doing the right thing. So with that, we have this judge, and he probably has the attitude that the ends justify the means, and he brushed her off, and he cast her aside, and he did not want to be bothered with her problem, wanted to be left alone, okay? Do you think that he even cared about justice at all if he was a judge and he was like this? No, he had no interest in justice for the widow. The idea here is, who is this guy really representing? Who is Jesus talking to at this point if he's pointing out these things about the judge, okay? Well, there's the key. Who's, you know, this is the important part about taking a text out of context and making a pretext, okay? Yeah, the judge is an unjust judge, and we think of the guy down at the courthouse. But who is he talking to? Who were the judges of that day? If we look back in Luke 17, it'll tell us that the Pharisees were the ones asking questions, okay? Luke 17, verse 20, it says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to this." And he says, basically, the kingdom is not coming within this, with signs to be observed. So, obviously, the audience that he has are the Pharisees. Okay? They were the judges. Who did Jesus go before when at his trial? The Pharisees. Okay? The Sanhedrin. All right? They were unjust. The other thing is that when you go to, we'll be looking at a little bit in a little while, but Luke 18, 9 through 14, the Pharisee and the publican, when he tells this story, okay? And what is that story? Basically, the Pharisee is saying, "God, thank you that I'm not like that guy, okay? I do everything right." And what is the publican or the tax gatherer saying? He's bowing his head, wouldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven, and he's beating his chest and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus is talking to his Pharisees. He's pointing out their hypocrisy, just like he did in Matthew 23. And Matthew 23, trust me, there's no love lost between Jesus and the Pharisees, okay? One of the things he tells them, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. And then for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." But he calls them hypocrites, brood of vipers, and deceivers. And he in Matthew 23, he just lays it out what these people truly are. What these people truly are. And so here again, in Luke 18, he's again talking to the Pharisees. He's using the parables, but it just has to hit the heart part of it. You know, that they're the unjust ones. So the widow, getting back to the story, the widow keeps beating on the door of the unjust judge until finally, out of pure expediency, out of conversion or legitimacy of the justice, but just because I'm tired of this woman banging on my door, she's nagging me, because you know what nagging is? It's like being nibbled to death by a duck, okay? So he's tired of it. And finally gave her the attention she was so desperate for. In verse 5 it says this, "Yet because the widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, continually coming, she will wear me out." Okay? She's wearing on me. You know, he's tired of it. "I'll hear your case. I'll vindicate her just as long as she'll stop bothering me." I love the way J. Vernon McGee says, you know, he was probably saying, "Yeah, this woman's giving me a black eye." You've heard that before, a little phrase. I love that phrase, you know. She's making me look bad, you know. And the judge finally gives her justice. And then when we come to verses 6 and 7, he says, "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay them long over them?" Christ is showing a contrast here. He's got the unjust judge. He's only serving himself, only out for his career, only out for his glory, okay? And then you have God, the good judge. There's a huge difference. Matter of fact, there's no comparison here. You can't compare the two. They're on different planes. You have the unjust judge, you have God, the good judge. And in Deuteronomy 18, 8, as we read before, it says, "The Lord, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and great and mighty and awesome God is." God does not show partiality or take a bribe. He's the good judge. He's the good judge. And so we see this contrast between man, what man is really all about, and who God really is. And it's not the idea that we hold on long enough, and you know, that somehow God will eventually hear our cries for justice. He's not saying that at all. You know, we're talking about, you know, persistent prayer. It's not like, "Hey, God, you promised me, way back in this verse here, and I need restitution now. You know, you owe me. Whoa, really? You know, God's going to hear that prayer? I mean, there are people like that. You know, there are people like that. But like I said before, when times get tough, who do you come before? And that's why I'm thinking, as we're going to be moving through that the parable, just following this with the publican and the Pharisee, really applies to this parable as well, because it brings something home. So it's about our consistency to trust and to prayer in the tough times. And so often is the case when we are wronged, when we're taken advantage of, and we're unjustly treated, it's our nature to respond back to the offender. We want revenge. Well, we want justice. We want our pound of flesh, okay? And then, you know, I love this. Here's another verse taken out of context. You know, Exodus 21:24 says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. People know that one, okay? Everybody I've ever known knows that one. But the thing is, they don't know the context of what it's being said, okay? In Exodus 21, when you go back and read it, the very first verse, and it talks about, you know, to those of you who own slaves, okay, what's the key there? It lists out all of the limitations and rules for owning a slave. Not that God was ordaining slavery or anything like that, but he says, if you're going to have a slave, this is how you're going to treat him. So he's putting limitations on his owner. And when it comes down to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's basically, it's basically saying that, hey, if you're going to do this to a slave, okay, this is the penalty on you as well, okay? You're going to see that. And so we have that limitations on slave owners, okay? And in matter of fact, in history, we have a document called the Constitution, which places limitations on who? The government, okay? It's based on that. So the idea of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, you know, is really taken out of context, okay? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 21. I wasn't going to do this, but I better do it because I'm confusing myself. And I hate when I do that. And I was on a roll, too. All right, in 21, like I said, it starts out in verse 21, says, now these are the ordinances which are to be set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years. And it goes on and on and on like that. And then as you read down, you know, it's basically limiting how to treat a slave, or, you know, what you can do with your slave. But when you get down to 21, and I'm going to read, yeah, here it is. And if a man strikes a male or female slave with the rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two and no vengeance shall be taken on him, for his it shall be his property. And if a man struggles, in verse 22 here, it says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that that she has a miscarriage, yet shall is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges describe. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint a penalty, life for a life, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound, bruise for a bruise. And if the man strikes the eye of his male female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on the count of his eye. All right? So it's not about our getting revenge on someone else if they have hurt me. Okay? That is completely taken out of the context. We're talking about a different time and different culture. Okay? And I'm probably not explaining this very well. But the idea here is that we don't go for an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. It's, you know, as a matter of fact, if we look back, you know, one chapter earlier, Exodus 20 contains what? The Ten Commandments. Okay? And we as believers are not to seek vengeance. It shall not be our agenda. In Romans 12:19, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And then he gets down to verse 19. And he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And those are quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and Proverbs 25. Our God is an avenging God. He will right every wrong that his people have ever experienced. In Matthew 5:44, it says, you have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, the point I'm getting to here, I'm not giving the widow completely off the hook here. Okay? I'm not giving the widow completely off the hook here, because even though she's been done wrong, what is she doing with this judge? She's hounding him. Okay? All right? When you see in 1 Thessalonians, it says to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. In the same way, in Romans 8:26, it says the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know what to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches his heart knows that with the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit within you is praying to God because he's in tune with the will of God. We don't know what to pray. Okay? So in those tough times, whatever we're praying for, it's going through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is directing that prayer because we don't know how to properly pray. When we see in Matthew 6, he says that 14 through 15, he says this. He says, for if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You know what forgiveness really is? The definition of forgiveness is? I was struck by this. I learned this a while back. And it's basically surrendering your right to give punishment. Surrendering your right to give punishment. Now, so many times we want revenge. I know in my wife and I, we had a person that owed us a great deal of money. I look back on it now and realize we went about it all wrong. Did we give it to God and say, God, I don't know what to do with this? No, we got a lawyer. We sued them. It was to the tune of $30,000. After all was said and done, you know how much we ended up with? Zippo. After the lawyer's bill and what the amount settled on, we ended up with squat. We ended up with nothing. And it's a long story about a long case. But it was sad, because when I look back on it, I thought, why didn't we give that to the Lord and let him deal with it? We wasted so much precious time, so much resource, and we went about it ourselves, and God's sitting there and saying, hey, I'll take care of it. You've been wronged. I'll take care of it. But we didn't heed that call. We didn't heed that. So forgiveness is surrendering your right to give punishment. And think about that on God's term when he forgives you. He is surrendering his right to wrath on your life because of what Christ has done. He has forgiven you. That's amazing what God has done. It's amazing. Like I said, Romans is a classic. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. In Romans 8, we need to know that I love Romans. There's no doubt about it. I could hardly stay away from it this time. But in Romans 8, at the end there of verses 38 and 39, it says, For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We have an advocate on our side. We have a good judge. We have somebody who is defending us. We need to place our trust and faith in him and him alone. God is the good judge. And like I said, with the widow, I'm not leaving her totally off the hook. Because when we see the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the next few verses, 9 through 14, and I'm not going to read that again, but we see what happens here with the publican. or the tax gatherer. He's showing mercy. He's asking God for mercy on his life because he knows he's a sinner. The other guy is just all about himself. The other guy, look at me, I'm great. I follow the law. I pay the offering, you know. I do this, I do that. Look how good I am. And what does Jesus say to him? In the last there, in 14, back in Luke 18, he says, those who will exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the women, the widow being the persistent one pounding on the door, I don't give her a total break. I mean, yeah, she's been wrong. There's no doubt about it. And the judge is evil. He won't give her justice. But does she humble herself before God? Does she humble herself? And like us, do we humble ourselves before God? Because before we can ever approach God, we need to humble ourselves and our lives before him. It's all about him, okay? It's all about his doing. It's all about what he has done. We need to realize that we're the ones that have a problem. We're the ones that have a debt that needs to be paid. And only he can pay it. And we need to humble ourselves. That story with the Pharisee and the publican is one of my favorites. I just visualize myself sometimes with that guy. You know, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I'm praying that prayer probably every day. Every day. You know, the thoughts that go through my mind, the troubles we encounter and how I handle them, people I encounter and I don't like, you know, none of you, by the way. So, and how do I treat them? And God has called me to do a certain thing with treating them a certain way. And finally, in verse 8 of Luke 18, he says this. He says, I tell you that he will bring justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, it's funny. It says that, you know, will that justice to them quickly? You know, God's timing is not our timing, and sometimes we have to wait. And that means patience. And those are tough times to do, too. It's hard to wait. We don't like to wait. I don't like to wait for dinner, you know? I'm ready to eat. Let's eat now, you know? You know, I hate waiting for the TV to come on. You know, remember the old days? You turn it on, you wait 5 minutes, find the picture tube come on. Now it's instant, and that's not even fast enough. My computer's not fast enough. Good grief. It's getting worse. R.C. Sproul had this to say. I quote him. He says, will Christ find faith in his church, or will it denigrate into unbelief? Because people have stopped praying in the midst of adversity. Have they fainted? Our Lord obviously knew the answer to that question. He knows that when he returns, he will find faith on the earth. And not because we are so faithful, listen to this, but because he is faithful to keep those whom Father has given to him. Is that a great quote or what? It's not about what we're doing, not about what we've done. It's all about his faithfulness to us. Because we're weak. When it comes to faith, we're weak. Even on our best days, we're weak. But he is faithful. In Philippians 1:6, it says this, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ's coming. He will not give up on us. He will not let us go. And in Hebrews, from that great Hebrews classic class on Wednesday morning, Hebrews 13:5 says this, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with all that you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. When the tough times come, and when we're unjustly treated, how should we handle those things? Four things. Basically, humble, pray before God. Humble yourself, pray to God. Forgive. Forgive those who have offended you. This is all tough stuff. This is all tough stuff. Forgive those. Leave it to God. Faith and trust that the Lord will deliver in you. And finally, patience. Patience in the waiting for God to deliver justice. He will. He will. He always does. God's timing is not our timing, but it's perfect timing. God's solution may not be our solution, but it's the best solution. And we need to rely on him. Just like the widow, God is for us, and there is no one who is against us. God is a good God. God is a great judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you this morning that, Lord, as we look at this parable and we realize that going through tough times is easy to talk about, but Lord, going through tough times is really tough. And it's, Lord, it's that those times that we need to focus our sights on you. And Lord, it's those times when our true character comes out. And it's those times when you truly reveal who you are. And Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to have faith in you. Give us the faith that we need, not the faith that we think we have, but the faith that we need. Father, I praise you for this time. I praise you for all these people. I pray that as we go about our way this next week, that we be mindful of these things. And there might be some here that are really going through hard times and difficult times. Lord, I lift them up to you to just touch their heart, to know that you care about them. You are the good judge. You are a good God. And we can rely on your wisdom and your truth and your holiness and your righteousness and your justice and not our own and not the things of the world. Lord, these things are eternal, and they'll be with us forever. And I just praise you again, and I praise you, and I give you all the glory and all the honor that you so richly deserve. Thank you, Lord, and I just pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.